Would you please turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 10. Sometimes I give a little bit of an introduction to the book. I'm not going to do that right now. I'd just like to have us read Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Listen carefully to God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you go back to the first portion of that section that we've just read, I want to give you one verse prior to that and take you back just so we have a contrast of what he's about to introduce for us. If you look back just one verse, you can see the contrast he's making. Those who are of faith are blessed in Abraham. That was the push of what he was going on before. And now, while all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. It's really in this passage, again, and we've seen this again and again as we've gone through Galatians, that he's wrestling with the biggest issue that really a lot happens all the time in society. The question of faith versus works. How are we saved? Is it a combination of the two? Is it one by itself? Is it the other by itself? Paul is defending the gospel of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That's what he's doing here. And he's fighting against the teachers of the Judaizers, the teaching of the Judaizers, which are really pushing for the other side, pushing that you have to take faith, which is important. Yes, it's important to put faith in Christ, but you have to add to that some other things that you're doing, something that you must do in obedience to God. And in this case, they're bringing in elements of the Old Testament law, saying you need to be circumcised along with your faith in order to be saved. Well, Paul has just proven in that previous chapter that Abraham was saved by faith, and he was saved by faith just as the Galatians had been saved by faith. They share that common salvation. But the response of the Judaizers, you know how debates go and arguments go. Sometimes I could see the Judaizers saying, yeah, but you see, Abraham came before the law. In God's progressive revelation, maybe God had a special way for Abraham to be saved. That'd be great. But once the law came, you see, now God has shown us the law, and the law is the way to be saved. You have to add the law to that. What Paul then sets out to do in this chapter is to show and to correct, really, a misunderstanding of the law and how it was given. What was its purpose in being given? He showed that the law did what it did. And then he's going to show, in the historic redemption of God and what he's doing with his people, he'll show what the law's purpose was, and then he'll show what Christ did in response to that. All of this is to call not just to win an argument. Paul's not about just trying to win an argument here. His desire is that all people would be saved and have faith in Jesus Christ. So as we study this today, I want to remind us that we're not just about trying to discover some minute point of doctrine here, trying to make sure we can distinguish between faith and works. Our goal here is to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to worship him. That we would be in union with one who has saved us eternally from separation from God. So let's begin with, what did the law do? What was its purpose? What the law did? And I think in order to grasp that law's place in redemptive history, you have to realize that it was preceded by a number of things. Particularly, it was preceded by God's covenant with Abraham. But even that doesn't really go back far enough, because there are several covenants that God made, promises that God made to his people, that go way back past Abraham. In fact, I can think of three that we typically in theology have labeled covenants that go on prior to this giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of works in the Garden of Eden is the one we think of first, made with Adam and Eve, that covenant that said, if you will be obedient, if you will follow what I have commanded you, you will live. If you disobey, the result is death. The wages of sin is death. But God inaugurated that first covenant, but when Adam and Eve fell, which happened so early in the gospel, in the scriptures, God then didn't abandon his creation, he didn't leave them, he made a second covenant, a covenant of grace. Our church testimony states the following. When Adam broke the covenant of works, death came upon him and all mankind, since they were included in the covenant. But God delayed the final sentence of death and promised victory over Satan through the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15. The remainder of Scripture, then, is the gradual unfolding of that covenant of grace through a series of covenants, each developing a particular element of the one preceding it and preparing for a more complete accomplishment of that covenant. So when we have Satan being crushed in Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace that says that there is going to be one who comes along the seed of the woman who's going to do that work, then all of the covenants up till that time fill it out and express it. So prior to the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law was the covenant made with Adam, a covenant we call a covenant of redemption. And then Noah, a covenant of preservation, so that the covenant of grace could be fulfilled. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of promise. The coming of the law, then, doesn't do away with the previous covenants. That's what he's getting at here in Galatians. It's not saying he's erasing all those things prior to them. It's filling it out a little bit farther. Man has always been justified by faith. During the Mosaic period, even when they were giving of the law, those who had faith, just as Abraham had faith, were considered righteous before God. The law of God, then, that comes through Moses, was later referred to. I find it very interesting that it's called the Book of the Covenant. That's what the name of the law is, the Book of the Covenant. And each covenant, then, is simply a reiteration of the promises of God more fully fleshed out and how God is going to keep this covenant of grace. So, back, you'll remember when we studied Exodus, which was just prior to Galatians, we said that the law was really an external summation of the will of God for us. What is God's will for man? Jehovah, Yahweh, had chosen these people, this people of this nation, as his chosen people, the people of his grace. But this relationship that he established with them, as they, in turn, because of his grace, responded to acknowledge Jehovah to be their God, in all of this, the promise is God more works this out. The relationship that he has with them is on the basis of the promise that he has given. A covenant that has, of course, as all covenants do, stipulations, the rules that are going to be followed. Now, the interesting thing to remember, though, is that the union that the people of Israel, that God's people have with God, is a union which cannot be shaken because God has established it. It cannot be undone. It's not something that can be shaken by man, even in his disobedience. So union exists by their faith in God. But their communion, their blessing as a people of God, depends in some ways upon their administration of the law. How are they living that out? So these laws are one mode of administration of the covenant bonds that are going on there. And they point out the external legal dimension of the relationship that people have with God. But here's what we got to catch. When the Mosaic Law comes along, it comes along, it addresses itself to mankind, already in the condition of sin. It's not as if you can now do this and be saved, because you have already lost salvation, in a sense. You have already fallen into sin. God wasn't dealing with mankind when he gave them the law as if they were innocent. They had already fallen by this point. So they are already separated from God. They are apart from God. Therefore, the law is never intended as a means by which to rescue them, as if somehow if I do more good, then I've already lost salvation, but if I can just earn enough, then maybe I can undo my bad deeds. That's really the faith of so many other religions. Works, if I can just outweigh the bad in my life, then I'm okay. But that's not what's going on here at all. Really, when people obey the law, all they're doing is keeping the duty that they have before God. Right? They're not adding extra points. They're just doing what they should have done in the first place. And even if they could have kept the law perfectly, which they can't because they're fallen, it would not have earned them any extra points with God. Instead, what the law is doing for sinful man is to show the absolute vanity of trying on your own strength to be earned enough points with God. It's not something that man can do in his sinful nature. People are fallen already. It is impossible to please God enough. So here's what the law begins to do. I'll try to list these out for you quickly. It reveals the perfect standard in verse 10, you'll notice. The reality, he's saying here in verse 10, is that a little bit of obedience to the law is not enough. It has to be perfect, complete obedience. The whole law has to be kept. To break even one law on one even occasion is enough to bring a breaking of the whole law and then to be cursed. And so the second purpose of the law is revealed as well. And that comes in verses 10 and verse 22 as well. One of the things the law does is it binds all of humanity under the same curse. One truth in this life is that people are tremendously different from one another. Remarkably different if you get to know them. And yet, strangely enough, in the vast diversity that we have in humanity, people love to compare themselves with each other. I like to build myself up by comparing myself to anybody else. Well, we differ in race, we differ in culture, we differ in education we've received. We compare ourselves in those areas as well as in social and economic position in society, differences in skills and personality, what we've done with our lives and so on. We love to compare ourselves, but what the law does is it comes along and it levels the field. It absolutely levels the field for us. All people are placed on the same footing and all discover that they have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can move up or down the chain based on their income or something like that. No one merits heaven, period. Now, we have to remember why God is doing what he's doing here in giving the law. What's his purpose? You remember that his plan, his covenant of grace, is to save a people unto himself. From all the nations of the world, from all kinds of those different kinds of people that he has made, races, cultures, languages, educations, whatever it is. And the question you have to ask is, what's the purpose of showing them a perfect standard of law that shows all of mankind to be sinful, to be condemned before a holy God? What purpose does it serve in this goal of saving a people unto himself? Why do you reveal that all are cursed? Why would you reveal that all share the common problem? Well, there's a hint given again in verse 10. Look at it carefully. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It's interesting there that he doesn't say that every single person will all be under the curse to the end. He doesn't say that. He says that those who trust in works are under a curse, and that implies something. It implies that there's another group who are relying on something else other than works. Other than the law by which they are going to be rescued. And it's in this sense that Paul's driving home the purpose of God giving the law. This is the third thing in verse 24. Paul indicates that the law became a temporary guardian or a school teacher who leads us and prepares us to meet the promised Savior. There are only two options of humanity, really, and how humanity seeks to solve that problem of the common curse that we all have. They can rely on their own strength to try to merit enough good works to be pleasing to God, or they can somehow rely on an external Savior, someone else to come and save them. Verse 24 says, the law was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. You see, Christ was the Savior. He was the one promised in the covenant of grace, the one who would crush Satan's head. And this law as temporary guardian did not offer another way to be saved. It was not suggesting another way prior to the coming of that Savior. It was like a schoolmaster who was pointing exactly to that. You cannot do it except through him. It is to point us to Christ and his promise, the solution. So what the law does then is makes desperate believers who realize they cannot keep the law of God, it makes them look to the promise of God, the covenant. It made them revert back to the covenant, and the basis of that covenant has always been grace. The law taught people to look to the promised Messiah for mercy and for grace. And of course, that's exactly why Christ came, wasn't it? It was to show us his mercy and to save a people unto himself. And so Paul now addresses, he first talked about what the law did. It drives us to Christ. And now he says, what did Christ do? Let me show you what Christ did. And you won't be surprised to hear Paul say that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Well, our punishment, our curse, is tied inextricably to the covenant. Why? Because we have broken the stipulations of the covenant. Our punishment, our curse, is tied to that. In Romans, Paul would remind us that the wages of our sin, of breaking those laws that God has given, is death. And what we deserve because of breaking the covenant is death. And the Christ, the promised one, came to the earth to save us, and he did so in two ways. First of all, he kept the covenant that God had first made, the covenant of works. He keeps the covenant perfectly. He's perfectly righteous. He deserves eternal life because he has been obedient to the law of God. And this then is what he will then, by his grace, give as a gift. I give you life. But the second thing he does is he came to die. He died on the cross, a substitutionary death. He became a curse in our place. It's interesting that integrated into the legal provisions of the covenant that God makes with Moses is a system, a substitutionary sacrificial system that really is part of God's original plan, and it's an unchanging plan to redeem the people to himself through a substitute. Friends, this is the details of our faith. When we talk about a person being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, this is what we're talking about. We rely not on our own abilities to be good enough for God, to work out a certain number of things in obedience. Instead, we rely on God's having credited Christ's righteousness that he accomplished to us. I rely upon that. That's the faith we're talking about. We rely on God's having done that. And then secondly, we rely on the fact that the God, the Father, accepts his death on the cross as a substitute for the death that I owe. That's what we mean when we talk about believing a saving faith in Christ. But Christ did more than simply save us from our sins. And this is where grace gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Because the next thing that Jesus did not only was to save us in that way, but he adopted us as sons of God. Now, obviously, that's a generic way of saying all of us, sons and daughters of God. Our salvation, then, is not just an impersonal thing. I think if it were possible for me to go in and look up the registry of felons in our community and find out some felons who have been imprisoned for 5 years and say, you know what, I don't think they let you do this anymore, but if you could go in and say, I'd like to be the one who replaces this. I'd like to be a substitute for this individual. I want to take his punishment. I will serve the 5 years, and he can go free. I could do all of that, and it would be rather impersonal because I would never even have to know the individual I'm doing that for. I could do that without having a relationship with the offender. But Jesus, this is the Savior that we're talking about, not only pays the debt and he takes our punishment upon himself, he enters into a permanent relationship of care and protection for those who have offended him. He goes so far as to adopt them into his family, to give them all of his rich inheritance that he has. Now, who does that? It's none other than the very one whom we've offended, the one who's going to be our judge. That's the beauty of the gospel, is it not? Now, let's investigate this a little farther. We've talked about what the law does. What does Jesus do? But what does our faith do? What happens as we put our trust in Christ? I'm going to list seven things. That sounds like a long time, and we're going to be forever, but I'm going to do this very quickly. All right, what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ? First of all, verse 11 says we live by faith. We live. We really gain life. We become recipients of life eternal. God the Father gave his Son so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but what? They would have everlasting life. That's what happens when we have faith. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes my word, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. That's where we are right now. That happens the moment we have faith in Christ. We have it. It is ours. Secondly, we receive the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14. Have to be a bit careful here theologically. We have to be I told you we have to make distinctions here. What are we talking about when we talk about giving the Holy Spirit? Because we know that if we're to have to label which comes first, the chicken or the egg here, what comes first, the giving of the Holy Spirit or our exercise of faith, you have to say that the giving of the Holy Spirit comes first. Salvation is God's gift. God initiates salvation. We thank him for that. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. God initiates new life. He gives a regeneration to our hearts by the power of his Spirit, and we're granted saving life. So what is he talking about here? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. Well, in Acts chapter 1, the believers, these are people who had already come to faith in Acts 1, were promised the following, and I quote, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These folks had already received the Holy Spirit, or they wouldn't have been believers in the first place. So this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a remarkable, powerful thing that we might be useful in his kingdom, to be serving him. And that's a result of faith. As we trust in Christ, he gives us his Spirit in remarkable ways to accomplish his kingdom ends. The Christian life is lived on a daily basis by faith. Not our strength, the strength of the Spirit working in us, that he might move mountains. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? That faith moves can move a mountain? Well, that's the kind of thing the Spirit does in our lives by his grace. Third, we're given the promise of justification, verses 22 and 24. So the promise is that by faith we are justified before a holy God. Our guilt, our penalty is removed. We are declared righteous in his sight. The law points out our need for a justification that came somehow without our doing. We can't do it ourselves. We need something else. And in the promise of Christ's atonement, we find our answer. All of the convicting and the condemning power of that external law of God is exhausted, its accusations, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all gone. All of the things that the law points out, you fail here, Christ takes that and he completes it. In Christ, we have met all of God's requirements. Hear that. In Christ, you've met every one of his requirements. Every one. He kept the law perfectly. He bore the full consequences of the curse of the law. We're free. Romans 10 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what faith does. Fourth, we're baptized into Christ, he says. Verse 27. We've had a baptism this morning. It's a beautiful picture. A whole sermon could be given to that phrase. But let me just say that baptism is this sign and seal of inclusion in the family of God. It's a sign of our union with Christ, so that by faith we enter into that covenant union with Jesus Christ. It's not unlike marriage. We are one now with him. As Christ was sinless then, all the things that are said in some ways of him can be said of us. As he was sinless, now we have become sinless in his righteousness. As he was raised from the dead, so will we be raised from the dead. As he reigns, so we shall reign with him. That's the kind of language that the scripture uses, as Ephesians 2 says. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, together with him. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So adopted into his family, baptized into Christ. We've also put on Christ, verse 27. It's another way of saying we have clothed ourselves with Christ. And what we mean by that is that by faith we're trusting, we are covered by that righteousness that is his. I love that verse in Isaiah 61:10. It says, God has done this for those who trust in him. My soul will exult. Exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. That's what we mean by putting on Christ. What a beautiful picture. And the next result of our exercising faith is that we become one with all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. I talked about people comparing themselves with one another and all that kind of thing. A multitude of barriers that typically break relationships with one another, cause divisions, are rendered by Christ in the faith we have in him. They're rendered ineffective anymore, those barriers. It's not that all distinctions are gone between the Jew or the Greek, the slave, the free, the male and the female. It's not that all of those are gone or erased, but these distinctions no longer can be seen to disqualify us in participation in Jesus Christ. We are all one in him, and these distinctions no longer break down the relationships. Rather, in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile are in perfect fellowship because of him. They share the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are fellow members in the body of Christ. Comparison made for the sake of exalting ourselves over somebody else are dismantled at the foot of the cross. And then finally, faith makes us heirs of the promise of Abraham. Verse 29, you know, that's what makes this old book. It's been around a long time, this old book, but especially it even makes things like the Old Testament relevant to us thousands of years later. It's the reality that in Christ we are connected, not just with people like Peter and Paul and James in the New Testament. We're connected with Adam and Eve. We are connected with Noah and with Abraham and Moses and David and so on. By faith, we are made heirs and recipients of the same promise that they received. All of the promises that God gives, Old Testament and New, are all of ours in Christ, all through history. The body of Christ, that visible church, those people that he's gathering out of the world, of which we are a part, is one with the church that existed in Abraham's day, made up of all those who put their faith in the promise. You and I are saved by putting our faith in this same promise. Abraham was promised a land and a great nation. The believer is part of the great nation that was promised to Abraham, right? As numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. As part of that great nation of God's people, we're going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. It's a marvelous picture, and we're going to join with multitudes of believers. And I talked about last time how there's a lot of differences in denominations and distinctions in different congregations, and those are sometimes legitimate distinctions that we make, and we're trying to wrestle with the scriptures. But friends, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're brothers and sisters with millions, multitudes of people, stars as are in the sky. And we're going to join with them to worship our King one day, personally, face to face. That one who fulfilled the law for us, the one who died in our place and gave us his righteousness. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 looks forward to that day and says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As you think about the law and its place, you have to remember its place in the redemptive plan that gets us to that great day. The Mosaic dispensation rests squarely on the covenant, not on a legal relationship. Covenant always trumps law. It supersedes it. Now, the glory of that Mosaic covenant was a fading glory, right? It came and it went. I didn't get to read earlier that 2 Corinthians 3 passage, but let me just quote a little bit of it now. It states that the glory of Christ, the fulfillment of the promise, surpassed that old glory of the covenant. Since, it says, we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil remains over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image with one degree from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's praise God for what he's doing, and may we have a great joy in him. Let's pray.